The book of Matthew to begin with tonight, but Luke chapter 2, as we read it this morning, it was read last Sunday. We'll read it again tomorrow night as we come together for our Christmas Eve service, as God gives us the story of the birth of Christ, the account of the birth of Christ. So use the word story, but it's not a story in the sense of something that is made up. It is true. By the way, just an aside, and I was thinking about the worship of that we're talking about this morning, and how that those who were worshiping God, they were their worship was biblically based. It was minister driven by the Holy Spirit, but they knew their God and they knew their Bible, and their worship was flowing out of their knowledge of the Bible and the God of the Bible. And the thought that I had was, you know, these were not preachers. These were not the spiritual religious. They were just ordinary, common people who knew their Bible and knew their God. And it's an encouragement to us. It may be a challenge to us that, you know, we need to know the Word of God if we would worship God. We need to know God. We need to know who God is and what He has revealed about Himself, that we might offer Him the kind of worship that He is worthy of. In the book of Luke, Luke gives us more information about the birth of Christ than the other Gospels do. And he does that because he's presenting Christ as the perfect man. And so he gives us the details about his coming into the world. But, you know, the book of Luke begins with the angel appearing to Zechariah in the temple, announcing the upcoming birth of John the Baptist. And when that took place, God had not spoken directly with men for over 400 years. I mean, they had the Old Testament scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the promises, but God had been silent, is a term we use for that period of time, silent for over 400 years. That is, He wasn't giving any new direct revelation to men during that time. God was at work, and there were things happening with the nation of Israel over that time period between the Old and New Testaments. But God hadn't spoken directly in over 400 years. And so what a surprise, maybe, how it must have captured Zechariah's attention when all of a sudden the angel appears in the temple and gives him the message that he and his wife are going to have a child, that their prayer had been answered, and their son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that indeed God was sending the Messiah. And it must have created a great stir of excitement in their hearts. But you know, as we read the account of the birth of Christ, we see just another chapter in the story of God's continuing pursuit of sinful man. And so as we look tonight at the Christmas story and thinking about what is said about the birth of Christ, I want to just emphasize three truths about God in His interaction with mankind. And you know, as we think about these truths, to examine our own lives in light of these truths, because as God has revealed Himself, as God has intervened in the affairs of men, as God has worked in the world, He is seeking a response from us. And one of the first things that I would point out to you tonight is the fact that God is King. That as the wise men came to Jerusalem, they were seeking the one that was born King of the Jews. They said, "For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him." And when they came to the place where Jesus was, they fell down and worshiped Him. They bowed before Him. They acknowledged Him as King. Do you remember just a few years ago when our former president was, I don't remember where he was, but he was meeting with another head of state of one of these Eastern nations, Middle Eastern nations, and he bowed to that one, and there was such an uproar about that because people were concerned that he was, by bowing, that he was putting the United States in a position of inferiority, that we were, in essence, because he has represented the nation at that point, that we were saying that we bow before that other nation in submission to them. And, you know, there's an uproar about that. And I'm not here tonight to talk about the right and the wrong of that or the politics of all that. But I thought about that because that's worship, and that's what the wise men were doing. They were bowing before even that baby because they recognized that He is indeed King. And that they had a obligation even, that he wasn't just another king, he was the king, and that they should bow before him in humility and submission. And you know, the circumstances of Jesus' birth didn't suggest that he was a king, but he was born a king. And of course, Matthew presents Jesus as the king of the Jews. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus as a descendant, not only of Abraham, but also of David. You know, the interesting thing to think about is the fact that were things different in those days, Joseph would have been king of Israel. Joseph was David's descendant. He was in the direct line of the kingship. If it had still been a king in Israel, Joseph would have been the king. But because of Israel's disobedience, Israel was then subject to a Roman king. But the Lord Jesus came through the line of the king and was indeed the fulfillment of the promises that David would have a king to sit on his throne forever. And of course, he was prophesied to be a king. Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The Lord Jesus came as a king. He was even proclaimed such to the shepherds, though we don't think about it in those terms. But in Luke chapter 2, as the angel appeared to the shepherds and told them of the birth of Jesus Christ, in verse 11, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ," what? The Lord. And you know, sometimes we think about that and we think, well, you know, it's just part of his name, Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But that word Lord has a meaning. And it's exactly saying that he is the sovereign, that he is king. It's another term to speak of his kingship. Jesus is king. And today his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is in the hearts of men. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said unto them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Today, the kingship of God is his rule over the hearts of men, over the lives of men. Matter of fact, as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate was questioning about his kingdom, and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." Now is not the time, he said, that I'm going to establish my kingdom on earth. But yes, I am a king, and I have a kingdom, and I rule over men. And one day, we know, the Bible tells us that he will take his rightful place as king of the earth. In Psalm 72:11, it says that all the kings shall bow before him and all nations shall serve him. The Bible says that there's coming a day in Philippians chapter 2 that God will highly exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done that and given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And like those wise men who came and worshipped and bowed before the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, one day all men will bow and acknowledge that he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will come back, Revelation 19:16 says, wearing on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. But Jesus needs to be king. He needs to be king in our lives. As we think about the fact that he was born a king, we need to ask the question, is he king in our hearts? And at one point, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You refer to me as a master, as a ruler, as a king, and yet you don't serve me, you don't obey me." If he is king, and he is, and if we have acknowledged him as Savior, he also deserves to be the Lord, the King of our lives. He doesn't demand our submission, he desires it, but he ought to be the one to control our lives. He ought to be the one, if you will, to call the shots in our lives. And, you know, he needs to be king of the big decisions that we make. The decisions about where we live and the job we'll do, what we'll do with our life. And you know, so many big decisions. Our young people have big decisions ahead of them, who they'll marry, maybe where they'll go to college, and what kind of career or job that they'll do. And does God want them in the ministry? Does God want them on the mission field? There are a lot of those big decisions, and we still, even later in life, face some of those big decisions. And every time we face one of those decisions, we need to ask the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Bible doesn't address specifically many of those things, but there are principles that we have to consider and we have to apply in making those decisions. You know, we've been talking in our Sunday night studies in 1 Corinthians about Christian liberty, and those are decisions that we make about the areas that we can are free to choose. But we have to ask the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because there are principles that apply. And I'm not just free to do whatever I want to do without considering the Word of God and the principles of God's Word and the will of God in those decisions that I make. But you know, it's sometimes I think it's easier for us to allow the Lord to be king of the big decisions in our life, and we fail to allow Him to be king of the little decisions. But He needs to be king of all the decisions of our life. And again, there is room even within the Lordship of Christ, within His leadership and Lordship of our lives, there is room for us. We have some freedom to make some choices. But we still have to consider, Lord, what would you have me to do? And apply those principles to our lives. God is king, and He needs to be king in our lives. You know, we need to be challenged by it. Maybe in your life you've been a little negligent in allowing Him to be the Lord of your life. Maybe you've never actually surrendered your life to Him. You've been living your life as a believer. Yes, you're saved, but He's not really the one directing your life. You're making your own decisions and doing your own thing and not really considering, Lord, what would you have me to do? Maybe tonight, at this Christmas time, you need to, again, surrender your life completely to the Lord's control and allow Him to direct your life both in the big and the little decisions that you make each and every day. And so God is king. But a second thing that we can learn from the Christmas story is that God is in control. That God is governing in the affairs of nations. That familiar beginning to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 tells us that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city, and Joseph also. Went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. God governs in the affairs of nations. Micah 5:2 tells us that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. When the wise men came and Herod was inquiring of the scribes where Messiah would be born, they said in Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. So how is God going to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem at just the right time, by the way, so that they would be there when the Christ would be born? And so God governs in the affairs of nations, and He used the king's decree to get them to Bethlehem. And we're reminded in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. On the 15th of March in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar was murdered by the Roman Senate, leaving Rome without a ruler. In his will, Caesar named his nephew Octavian as his successor. But a man named Brutus and another named Cassius and another named Mark Antony all wanted to be king. They wanted to rule Rome. And so there was a civil war that ensued. Octavian was ultimately victorious and took the throne of the Roman Empire as its first emperor. His rule was so successful that the Senate voted to confer on him the title Augustus. It literally means the revered one. It was said of him that through him a peaceful and mild rule was begun, and he gave the world a period of unprecedented outward calm, and to his huge empire a permanent organization which afterwards facilitated the spread of Christianity. This was the one. This was the Caesar Augustus that we read about, the one who succeeded Julius Caesar, the one who was respected by the Roman Senate and given that title of Augustus. And he issues this decree for the taxation of his empire. And in his mind, he's simply solidifying his control over the kingdom. He's checking things out and making sure things are organized. He's just trying to maintain the control of his kingdom and organize it and find out who's there and generate some more tax revenue. In his mind, he's just doing his thing, fulfilling his responsibilities, solidifying his kingdom, and all the while he's doing the work of God and helping to bring about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. Interestingly enough, the one who would ultimately bring down his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer noted that we should regard every king as a creature who with all his power can do nothing but what God allows and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. That all kings and rulers and all that are in authority are simply servants of God and carrying out the will of God. And oftentimes they're making decrees that in their mind are accomplishing their purpose when all the while God is simply using them to accomplish His purpose. There's an interesting illustration of this. If you go back to the book of Isaiah for a moment, Isaiah in chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and beginning in verse 5. God says there, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Assyria is the rod of God's anger. The staff in their hands, God says, is His indignation. He says, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, that is the nation of Israel, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God says, I'm sending him. He's doing my work, but he meaneth not so. It's not in his mind. That's not the way he's thinking about this. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And then he says, you know, I am greater than all these other kings of all these other nations. And I'm going to do to Israel what I did to all those other nations. But what he doesn't understand is he is doing only what God has ordained that he do and only what God allows that he do. And when God was done with him, God eliminated him. Because he was under the control of God, doing the work of God. In Isaiah 44 and verse 28, you don't need to turn, but God said over 100 years before the time that Cyrus is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Whatever was in the heart of Cyrus when he made that decree, he was fulfilling the will of God. God was governing in the affairs of nations. God was accomplishing His work even through these heathen kings who thought they were doing their work. And so it encourages us that we don't need to fear or worry about what's happening in our nation. We don't need to fear or worry about what's going on in our government. And these are unsettling times. And even things that have happened this week, there's some turmoil there. There's some unrest and some unsettledness. But we need to remember God is in control. And we don't need to worry. And God is working all things according to the counsel of His will and His purpose so that He might be glorified. And by the way, that should be our desire also. That whatever happens, that God is glorified. That even if it means suffering for us, that God is glorified. That is what is preeminent, is the glory of God. But not only does God govern in the affairs of nations, God governs in the affairs of individuals. The psalmist said in Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. The very life of Christ was governed by God. There was a time for him to be born. Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was a specific time appointed for Jesus Christ to enter this world in his incarnation. There was a time for his death. In Luke 9:51, it says that the time was come that he should be received up, and so he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing that it was his time. John 13:1, as he gathered with the disciples in the upper room, he knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Jesus knew that just as there was a time for his birth, there was a time for his death. And at one point they tried to lay hands on him to take his life, but they couldn't do it because it wasn't time. That just as he was born at the right time, he died at the right time. And the Father even has a time for his return. Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus said that no one knows the day and the hour, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And there is a time, we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, John says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And I believe that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is in the temple, and Christ is there on the cloud waiting for the signal. And the Father sends word to the Son, it's time. Go down and reap the harvest. And he goes because the time has come. The Father knows the time. And when that time comes, the Father will say to the Son, it's time, Son, go. And he will. By the way, it's interesting that thinking about the fact that God is in governing in the affairs of individuals, the message to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, Zechariah, we're told, was offering incense on that day, at that time, when the angel appeared to him, at that time, before the birth of Christ. That was something that occurred only once in a priest's lifetime. There was only one time in his life that he had the privilege of going in and offering the incense. And it was at that time. It just so happened, right, that it was that time that Zechariah, the lot fell upon him, and he had the opportunity, he had the privilege of going in. And God chose that way to announce to him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. But God chose that time. It was the only time in his life he had that privilege to do that. And then we read about how God worked again and getting Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at just the right time. And the timing of Caesar's decree probably didn't seem perfect to them. Mary is just at the time that Jesus is due to be born. She's got to make an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, very much expecting. And we know there were no modern modes of travel. She didn't just jump in the car. And an hour and a half later, she's there. And smooth superhighways to travel on. It was either on foot or on donkey. It would have been a journey of several days. It would not have been a pleasant journey. And yet that's the very time that the Lord would have Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, because that was the very time that Jesus was to be born. If the decree of Caesar Augustus had occurred earlier and they had made that trip earlier, you know, Mary might not have gone with Joseph. We don't know exactly why she went with him at that particular time. I mean, as far as we know, she wasn't required to be there. But for whatever reason, of course, God was the reason ultimately. But humanly speaking, Joseph wanted her to be with him. I don't know. But nonetheless, she's there at just the right time. If the decree had occurred later, it would have been too late. The statement has been made that when God is at work, he is seldom early, but he is never late. And you know, the Lord's ways are not our ways. And sometimes in the will of God, as he is orchestrating the circumstances of our life, and things are happening, and even things sometimes that are out of our control, God is in control. And sometimes as God works in our life and directs our life by circumstances, it's not always convenient for us. It's not always enjoyable. You know, this wasn't a pleasant thing for them to have to make this journey and then to get there and there's no room in the inn for them and they don't have a nice comfortable place. They're put presumably in a stable where the birth occurred. But the Father had a plan in all that. And even when God's will and God's working in our life brings us into difficult and unpleasant and uncomfortable circumstances, we need to be assured that God is in control and that he is working all things according to his purpose. And just rest in him and let him be God. And let him have his way in our lives. And trust him in his sovereignty. God is king. God is in control. And then thirdly, God is condescending, or if you prefer the term, God is gracious. You know, condescension, that term has a negative connotation to it. Although, you know, the word simply means a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior. That's Webster's definition, and that certainly is what Jesus did. He is the preeminent one. And he left the place of worship in heaven and came to earth to dwell among we who are inferior to him, that he might have a relationship with us in the forgiveness of our sins and the fellowship that was restored through the salvation that he provided. He stooped down to our level to reach us and to provide salvation for us. That condescension is seen in the people that he used. Mary and Joseph, again, though direct descendants of David, were living in extreme poverty. The shepherds were a despised class of people. They were, in that day, the lowest of the low. And yet, these are the people that the Lord used. These are the ones that heard the message of the birth of Christ. These are the ones that God was working in and through as Jesus came into the world. He came for any and all who desire to be saved. But it is mostly the lowly people who receive him. In his earthly ministry, Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee with the common people, the blue-collar workers of his day, if you will, the fishermen and the carpenters and the tradesmen, because the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. They were the ones that welcomed his message. The wealthy and the upper classes of people, by and large, rejected him and rejected his message. And, you know, I'm not trying to create a class warfare here tonight or suggest that. It's just the reality that most of the people who embrace Christ as Savior are not the upper levels of society. I mean, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." James would write, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him." I think it was Queen Victoria who said that she was thankful that in 1 Corinthians 1, those verses that we read, she was thankful for the M. That it doesn't say not any mighty or not any noble, but it says not many. For Victoria was a professing believer. But not many of those. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not because Jesus doesn't want to save all men, but that so many men are unwilling to humble themselves and to receive Christ as Savior, admit their sin and their need of Christ and believe on him. And so Jesus primarily reached out to the lowly because they were the ones that received his message. And you know, we need to take the gospel to all men, but we need to make sure that as we take the gospel to all, that we reach out to the lowly, even those who are despised of this world who need the Savior, that we not neglect them in our desire and efforts to get out the gospel, that we not pass over anybody. I remember years ago when I was at Ingleside and I was in college and I was home for the summer and up in Alexandria, and we had an assistant pastor, and we were going, some of the college, he was taking some of those college kids down to the rescue mission there. I don't remember if it was in Alexandria or in D.C., but anyway, we were going down there. As we were making our way down to the rescue mission in the van together, he made the comment. He said, "You know, if Jesus were here, this is what Jesus would do. These are the people that Jesus would be reaching out to." And it's true. It's not the only ones that he would reach out to. He reached a Nicodemus, he reached to Zacchaeus. There were others, but he didn't hesitate to reach out to the down and outers as well, to the lowliest, the least of society. And even any who come to him have to come in lowliness. Mary stated this in her song of praise, where she said, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." As long as we think that we don't need Him or need what He has to offer, then He can't do anything for us. It is those who will humble themselves, who will admit their hunger and their neediness, that receive the Lord as Savior. But even those who would learn from Him, we need to come to Him in lowliness. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Psalm 107 and verse 9 says that He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. The Lord speaks to those who recognize their need, who are hungry and who call upon Him. You know, David said, "Lord, my soul thirsts for You, I pant for You like a deer, pants for water. I long to know You, Lord." There was a hunger, a desire in the heart of David to know God. When we have that desire to know Him and to know His Word and to hear from Him, when we cry out, "Lord, I want to know You. I want to know Your Word. I want to understand it." When there's that desire, we recognize our need. That's when God opens His Word to us. That's when God ministers His truth to us. And so if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you have to humble yourself and admit that you are indeed in the sight of God a sinner, and that you need His forgiveness. You need His salvation. But if you know Him as Savior, don't stop hungering and thirsting after God and after His truth. Because when you admit, "Lord, I don't know," and "Lord, I need," that's when God will open His Word and reveal His truth to you and bless your heart. And no greater joy can God's people have than sitting at the feet of the Lord and learning from Him, and Him opening His Word. I hope that there are those times in your daily devotions when your heart is just rejoicing because God has opened His Word to you, and some verse of Scripture has come alive in a way it never has before, and that just thrills your soul to the point where you can honestly say, "That's really all I need to make me happy and to satisfy me. And if I don't have that, there's something missing." And when that's not happening, I'm crying out to God, "Lord, what's wrong?" Because that's what I want. And so even in the people that He used, we see God's desire to reach out to all men and to exclude none, including the lowliest of men. But we see His condescension even in the way that He came. Many have noted the extreme simplicity of the story compared with the momentous character of the events that were told about. While they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brings forth her firstborn son and wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. This is the King who has come into the world in such humble circumstances. By the way, I read that, and I'm sorry if I'm bursting any of your bubbles, but you know, you think about the manger scenes that we have, and think about the babe in the manger, and you know, it always has like a diaper on. I've never seen a manger scene where the baby in the manger is actually wrapped in swaddling clothes. I mean, just, you know, today when a baby's born, they wrap it up in a blanket roll and for security, and that's kind of the picture here, only it was claws that they wrapped completely around that baby, and you know, you never see that in the manger. So much of what we think about at Christmas time has no basis in Scripture. I mean, it's not true to the text of Scripture, and I don't know what to think about that. I'm not trying to rain on anybody's parade. But, we at least have to acknowledge that. That what does the Scripture say it was actually like? And make sure that in our thinking, we're thinking biblically and not sentimentally. But here is the eternal God coming to earth. He had been worshipped by angel choirs in heaven. He had the angels at His beck and call to carry out any and every wish that He had. He had created all things. I mean, this is the God who sent the plagues on Egypt and parted the Red Sea so that Israel could go forth on dry ground and then drown the Egyptian army in the sea. This is the God who thundered forth on Mount Sinai and made the people quake with fear. The God who caused the walls of Jericho to fall down flat. The God who sent fire from heaven, destroying the sacrifice and the altar and the water in answer to the prayer of Elijah. The mighty God of the universe, who had intervened in so many ways in history, demonstrating His glory and His majesty, and yet here He is, a baby, born in an insignificant town, born in a stable, laid in a manger, and based upon the text, possibly even with no one to tend Him but His poor mother. There's a Christmas carol that I like to hear. We don't sing it, and I've heard it on BBN, but it says, "How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course, in a coach of gold with a pure white horse. In the beautiful city, in the prime of the day, and the trumpets should cry, and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. And everyone knows that's the way it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner understands. He should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Well, on a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound of the cobblestone street was the shuffle and the ring of their donkey's feet. And a king lay hid in a virgin's womb. And there were no crowds to see him come. And at last, in a barn in a manger of hay, he came. And God incarnate lay." Of course, his manner of coming emphasized his purpose in coming. He didn't come to reign this time. He came to die. And yet we know that he is coming again, and that he will establish his reign on earth. And when he comes again, we will enjoy his glory. We will be glorified with him. We will be with him in glory. You know, today, as he came and he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said to us, as he was in the world, so will we be. We should expect to be despised and rejected. We've been blessed in America with freedom of religion, freedom to worship God and to serve Him. And we have that wonderful privilege. And for many years, Christianity was respected in America. And we're moving away from that. And we're finding out the truth of what Jesus said. And that shouldn't surprise us. And though we can oppose it, we should expect it. Recognizing, though, that one day Jesus is coming again in glory. And the Bible says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will also appear with Him in glory. And we will rule and reign with Him forever. And so He is King. Is He King in your life tonight? Are you seeking His will in all the decisions of life? He is King. And He is sovereign. He is in control. And you know, as we think about that, we just need to rest in the sovereignty of God, rest in His control over the affairs of nations, and rest in His control over our lives. And let Him be God. And be satisfied with whatever circumstances He orders for us, because we know that, as Romans 8:28 tells us, that everything that's happening in our life is ultimately for our good and for God's glory. We need to enjoy His fellowship. We need to acknowledge our need of Him, hungering and thirsting after Him. And then we need to let others know of His coming as a Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for giving us a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that there is nothing that we have to do to earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do. Thank You that Jesus paid it all, that all we can do and all that we must do is rest in His death on Calvary as the full, complete payment for our sins. Father, as we've looked at the Christmas story tonight, as we've thought about some of Your workings through the events that transpired as Christ came into the world, Lord, you've spoken to our hearts in one area or another, and I pray that we would surrender to you and what you would have for us. Or maybe it's worries that need to be given over to you, and that we would enjoy your peace of heart as we rest in your sovereign control over the world. Lord, maybe it's allowing you to be Lord in our lives. Maybe there's decisions that we're making and we're not consulting you and not letting you be Lord of our lives. And tonight we need to surrender that to you. Lord, maybe there's even one who doesn't know Christ as Savior. And Lord, again, our prayer would be the Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself. And so, Lord, meet our needs tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 3.